If you have your scriptures, please turn to the Gospel of Mark once again. And if you don't have your own copy of the Bible today, I hope you'll use one of our pew Bibles. You can find it on page 836, Mark 1, in our text this morning. Just a few verses. I always like to cover a few more verses, but this is such a significant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's the inauguration of the public ministry of Jesus, so we want to be careful to keep our focus singular. Here's the word of God, verse 9 of Mark 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to see your Son Jesus today, and we pray that all other voices and distractions, worries, excitements, text messages, social media posts, all the things that can cause us to be distracted from your perfect word, we ask, oh Lord, that you would please engage our hearts, plant your word deep inside of us. And we ask, Lord, if there are those here today who've never enjoyed the mercy and forgiveness of your Son Jesus, that the day they'd be born again. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we began our study of the Gospel of Mark. And we're not used to storytelling these days as much as first century enjoyed it. We're a little more familiar with movies, aren't we? Or dramas, your favorite Netflix drama. And what generally happens in these, those, we expect a title. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter 1. Here's the title. It's the only opinion given to us by Mark. And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the next 7 verses, he's going to lay out for us the prologue of the book. Now this, if it were a movie, we would see the title and then we would see the opening scene. And the opening scene would catch us. It would snag us. Here's a guy out in the valley of the Jordan Valley baptizing people, and he's wearing camel's hair. He has a leather belt and he's eating locust and wild honey. He begins to preach. His message is pretty severe. He says, repent. He tells the religious leaders when they come out there that they should not be proud that they're children of Abraham, because God can take these stones and make children of Abraham. So they should not brag about their pedigree or their religion. But he says, you need to bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. He calls them a brood of vipers. But then he says this. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, whose strap of sandal I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The scene goes black. This is going to keep you through the commercials. What's going to happen next? Because we expect the music is starting to rise, maybe a little bit of syncopation. We're about to see the one the forerunner has been announcing, the one that's mightier than I. He's about to show up. And then we read verse 9. And we're all like, that's kind of anticlimactic. Here's the word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, every good Jew knew nothing good comes out of Galilee. I mean, this was Galilee of the Gentiles. This is northern Israel. And the further away you got from Jerusalem, the more unclean you were viewed. When the Assyrians took over Israel in the 6th century, they had mixed marriages, and these were the unclean people. And remember Nathanael, when he was sitting under the tree, he says, can something good come out of Nazareth? I think the Nazareth population at that point was huge, 200 people. I mean, what comes good from Nazareth? What good comes from Galilee? But here we see Jesus walking to be baptized by John in the Jordan. This starts all kinds of questions, doesn't it? So I want to try to answer them real quickly. Here are the 3 questions I would like for us to answer. What was John's baptism all about? Why was Jesus baptized by John? And what does that say about Christian baptism in comparison? We're about to witness three baptisms in just a moment, so this is a good day for this topic. First of all, what was John the Baptist's baptism? Now understand, we don't have any record of John and Jesus, even though they were distant cousins, from being publicly seen together except once. Here it is. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So if you're thinking in parenthetical, beginning of Jesus' public ministry to the end of Jesus' public ministry, this is how it's framed in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Do you remember when the disciples decided we need to get a replacement apostle for Judas? And so they said, we need to find someone who was a witness at the beginning to John's baptism of Jesus all the way till his ascension. So if you're wanting to know what is the public ministry of Jesus Christ, how would I put that in parentheses? From the baptism of John the Baptist until his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. Got it? So he says, this is the beginning. This is the start. Now Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 years of age at this point. But here he shows up with John, and John is about to baptize him. But what was John's baptism? Well, we looked at it briefly last week. Let me just give you two words that may help you. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation. We see that word actually used in the quotation from Isaiah Malachi. He says he's going to come and prepare your way. It was a baptism of preparation. So all those Jews that lined up, they understood that he was fulfilling what was the last words of Malachi. After 400 years of silence, this happens now. And the last words of Malachi was Elijah's coming back. And Elijah's going to be preaching, and he's going to be preaching. And then the Messiah will come. So they assumed that this is the guy. I mean, he's Elijah-like. He's got the camel's hair. He's got the leather belt. He's eating locust and wild honey. This must be the one who is the preparer. So this baptism was one of preparation. So everyone who came to it, if you're trying to relate it to yourself, understand they were anticipating the promised one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah to come. And this was their moment where he is here. Here is the preparer. He's about to come. He's about to show up on the scene. The mightier one than John the Baptist is about here. Now, many of us will watch a game tonight, and we will know when it's about to start, right? I mean, they have certain things that happen that say, it's almost game time. One will be the national anthem, maybe a flyover, some fireworks, coin toss, right? It's about to start. When you hear, hail to the chief, the president is about to walk in. This is that moment. So this baptism was, everyone understood, we are acknowledging that the Messiah is about to arrive. Second word is penitence. Now you can tell I'm trying to alliterate here with two P's, but this essentially means repentance. This baptism meant something visibly that was happening internally. It was a baptism of repentance. You'll notice that in verse number 4 and verse number 5, he said that he was baptizing them with a baptism of repentance, and they were confessing their sins. And then he confronts the religious people who come. What exactly is this repentance that he's talking about? Well, repentance simply means to change one's mind that ultimately leads to changing one's direction. Now, that's a pretty simple definition, and I think it reflects the Greek word well. As we see the word of repentance here with John the Baptist, it's the same way Jesus is going to start his preaching a little later. He's going to be saying, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is hand. You need to repent. You need to change your mind and turn your ways. What exactly is this whole topic of repentance? Well, understand it means a sorrow of heart, a humility. We hear the prophets say it like this. Don't rend your garments. Don't put ashes on your head. Rend your heart. What this is a demonstration of is we have sinned. We have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And there is ultimate judgment coming because of our sin. And we acknowledge that we're going the wrong way. This baptism was a sign of that. By submitting to this baptism, you were saying, in my heart, I acknowledge that I have sinned. And I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. And I know that I am in desperate, on the path of desperate judgment. That's what repentance is. Now, sometimes we hear that word and we think, well, does that mean I have to do something before I get saved? before I'm rescued, before I'm born again? Well, I do want to say to you, I don't think it's oversimplistic when you've heard the illustration that repentance and faith are kind of two sides of the same coin. We actually see the Gospels and we see the book in the book of Acts preaching that kind of goes along with this idea. The understanding that we have violated God's law, we are doomed for eternal perdition or punishment, and we need to be rescued. The only way to prepare for the Messiah is to acknowledge you need a Savior. So this repentance, I could explain it this way. It is a saving grace that God gives us so that the sinner acknowledges their sense of sin and their apprehension of coming judgment and their need for salvation and their embracing of the mercy that is coming. That was really wordy, but it is a sinner who is acknowledging their sin, acknowledging their need for mercy, and coming to the decision, I never want to go back to that sin. I hate it. That's repentance. Now, all of us have experienced that as believers in different ways in this room. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. Repentance in its bare definition would be like walking down the street and realizing you're going the wrong way and acknowledging that you're going the wrong way and turning around and going the best way, or the right way, right? I live my life lost. Not spiritually, but directionally. I have a whole family that will testify to this truth. I can even be walking somewhere and get lost. But the neat thing about if you're walking somewhere and acknowledge that you are going the wrong direction, it's kind of easy to turn around and go the other direction. But I want to add to that something a little different. Let's imagine you're on a bicycle and you acknowledge you're going the wrong direction. Now, it's a little more difficult to turn that bicycle around because you're moving faster. You've got to turn it around before you can go the right direction. Let's add to it a speedboat. You're in a speedboat now and you realize you're going the wrong direction. It's going to take a little longer to slow that thing down and go the right direction. One more increase. You're on a cruise ship or you're on a big boat. Now it's going to take a lot to turn that big freight liner, that big boat around, right? That ship. I want us to understand that for some of us, I was saved at an early age. I didn't understand the doctrine of repentance. I just knew I was a sinner, and I knew I had violated the laws that God had given me. Namely, obey and honor my parents, don't hit my brother, those things, okay? Some of you were saved later in life, and your acknowledgement and your understanding of what was all entailed in the wrong direction you were going is much more filled out. I do want to acknowledge what Luther says here, and I think it's helpful, that all of the Christian life is a life of repentance. It certainly starts as we repent and acknowledge our need for a Savior, and we trust in the Savior. But this baptism was just the start of a long life of repenting. Here's a question for all of us. If you're wondering, have you been born again? Do you acknowledge this new default in your spirit? Do you have it? Here's what I mean by that. When you sin against the Lord and the Holy Spirit reminds you of that sin and convicts you of that sin, do you immediately repent? Or would you say, I don't ever remember that kind of scenario. I've been in situations where I was upset that I've gotten caught, discovered. I'm upset about what it's going to cost me and the embarrassment that this particular violation of God's law is going to mean. But I don't know of moments where my heart was broken because I realized I'd violated God's law. You see, this repentance is something we ought to be seeing in our Christian experience regularly. And here, this is a baptism. It's a visual of these people being prepared to receive their Messiah. So that's John's baptism. But that leads us to this really puzzling scenario. If this baptism was a baptism of preparation, and further, it was a baptism of penitence, repentance, why would Jesus be baptized? It's a fair question. I'm glad you asked. Why is Jesus going to be baptized? This is a baptism that's for all of us, right? But not for Jesus. Now, my holy imagination goes kind of wild here because I'm like, all right, I take all these gospel narratives and I try to put them together and try to figure out exactly how was this laid out. We know that Jesus was about 30 years of age. When we piece together the other parts that we have in the gospel narratives, it seems that John the Baptist practiced this baptism for about a whole year. He'd been practicing this baptism about 6 months before he baptized Jesus. And then he baptized another 6 months after Jesus was baptized. Then he was placed in jail. Later on, he was beheaded. You understand that narrative about John the Baptist. But my point here is we never see them publicly together except for here. Now, they were distant cousins, so they probably played together as kids, right? But here at this inauguration of his public ministry, this is the first time we see them together publicly. Here's where my imagination kind of goes a little wild. You know, Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, and they had shared with each other their birth of their son or their pregnancies. And can you imagine what these conversations went like when they got together? You know, Elizabeth and Mary, they get together, they just compare notes on how their boys are doing. So Elizabeth says to, or Mary says to Elizabeth, "How's your boy?" I mean, at this point, she's going to say, "Strange." I mean, he's wearing camel's hair, he's got a leather belt, he's out there eating locusts and wild honey, and he's telling people to repent. I don't know what her answer would have been, but it might have been similar. But can you imagine what Mary's answer would have been? Elizabeth goes, "How's your boy?" "Perfect." He was. We don't know their interaction that they had, but in John's gospel, John says that John the Baptist said, "I didn't really know him before. I didn't know he was the Messiah. But I was told by the one who said I was going to be a messenger, the one you see the Holy Spirit coming down on, he's the one." That's what he says in John. He said, "So I knew it at that very moment." But why is Jesus in the line? Again, just a little bit of holy imagination here. I don't know how it worked, but we're told that multitudes were coming from the rural areas, from the country of Judea, and there was a lot of people coming from the city of Jerusalem to be baptized. So these are large crowds. Did they have them in a straight line like we used to have in elementary school? Or were they in bunches? Did they have a host who began to read names? "It's your turn to come and be baptized." But Jesus is in the line now, folks. Can you just let that sit a second on your spirit? Jesus is in the line with a bunch of sinners. He's in line. And these are the three things about why Jesus was baptized. The first one is he's identifying with sinners. By getting in the line with sinners, he is inaugurating this aspect of his ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I don't have to tell you, I deserve to be in that line. You ask my wife, she'll say, "Yeah, you need to be in that line." You ask my kids, "Yet, Dad, you need to be in the line with the sinners. That's where you belong." And I think everybody here says, "I belong in the line." But why is Jesus in the line, folks? It's a question we ought to answer, but here's the clarity of Scripture. Over and again, we're told Jesus came to seek the sinner, to save the unclean, to be the physician for the sick. I mean, this is what the religious leaders were always on him about. "Why are you always with the tax collectors and the sinners? Why do you want to go spend time with Zacchaeus? Do you know how much he's robbed us of?" But Jesus was always with the sinners because he came to show his solidarity, his identification in line with the sinners. Did you ever experience this in elementary school when you were out at recess or you were playing a baseball game or a kickball game or a basketball game or a football game and the teacher decides they're going to join you in play? Now, it might be a lot of fun. It might be funny. But have you ever remember in elementary school? I remember this a few times where we had a teacher who decided at recess they were going to be part of the game. And it's like all your categories just got turned upside down. I mean, the teacher is playing with us like he's just one of us. Well, that's exactly what's happening at this baptism. By Jesus getting in the line with the sinners, He is reminding us visually that he's in line because he's identifying with the sinners. This is why John the Baptist had a problem with it. We're told in Matthew's account that John the Baptist said to him, "I don't deserve to baptize you. You should baptize me." He tried to prevent him. And then that's when Jesus says in Matthew, if you look at Matthew's account later, he says, "Let's do this now. Please do this because it will fulfill all righteousness." That's the second reason why Jesus was baptized. He fulfilled all righteousness as the second Adam. What does that mean? The first Adam, we're told according to Romans 5, his sin was not only his sin, he was our federal head. All of us have been born now as sinners. sin passed upon one man so that now all men have sinned. We needed a second Adam who would come and provide us a perfect righteousness. Because our first Adam, he is now, because he, as our federal head, we are now not only born sinners, but we've also chosen sin. We have regular moments this week and last week and the week before where we have chosen to sin against God. We need righteousness. And Jesus says, this is part of me fulfilling that righteousness, that perfect righteousness that everyone needs in order to be with me forever, to be reconciled to God. Do you see this here? What is this righteousness he's talking about? Well, let me just give you a theological term real quick. We won't get too heady, but in theology, we talk about Jesus Christ's passive righteousness and his active righteousness. Do you hear those two categories? Passive righteousness and active righteousness. When you're passive, what do you think of? You think of somebody doing something to you. When we refer to Christ, Jesus Christ's passive righteousness, we're talking about what he did on the cross, because he was passively, by the Father's wrath being laid on him being the sin bearer, he passively received, I'm not saying he wasn't willing, but he received that, and he was our righteousness because he took on our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But when we talk about active righteousness, we're saying that Jesus Christ, in his 33 and a half years of life, he not once broke God's law, but fulfilled it in every way. And he's saying to John the Baptist, this is part of that. That righteousness that you and I need, Jesus Christ's life was just as important to provide it as his death. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. Third, why was he baptized? First, he identified with his people. Second, he fulfilled all righteousness. And third, his identity was affirmed. There's going to be three signs here, real quickly. These signs are pretty amazing. John was told, you'll know he's the one when these three things happen. What are they? The heavens open. The Spirit of God descends like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove. And third, there's a voice from heaven. We see here the Trinity. We see our eternal one God who is eternally three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We see that without the word Trinity being used, we see at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, first of all, the heavens open up. This is a big deal. Remember, how many years of silence has there been publicly from a word from God since Malachi? 400 years. And the last word is a word curse that we see in Malachi 4. And we're also told at the end of Malachi that Elijah, the forerunner, is going to come. And then you know. Well, here it is. And how do they know? The heavens open up. God's now communicating again with his people. And when these heavens open up, we see this a few times in the scriptures. We see it in the book of Isaiah when we're told to pray that God would open up the heavens. He would rend them. He would rip them open. The word here that Mark uses is different than the other gospel writers. He uses the word rip. The only other time he uses it is when the veil is ripped from top to bottom after Jesus Christ dies and we have those miracles around Calvary. The heavens are opened up, and then we're told the Spirit of God comes down and descends like a dove. It says here, like a dove. It doesn't say he is a dove. This is a picture of the Spirit of God empowering the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to see more of this in our study of Mark, but please hear this, dear folks. Six times Mark uses Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, refers to the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Three of those, half of those uses are right here in the first 12 verses. What is he telling us? He's saying the ministry of Jesus Christ was empowered, just like the prophet said, that the Spirit of God would empower him in ministry. And finally, we hear this affirming voice from heaven. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased." Please understand, he is not saying he's a son of God like we're a son of God. That's Mormonism. That is the heresy of Arius. No, we have been adopted into the family of God. Amen? Jesus Christ has been eternal son forever. He's the only begotten. He is the son by nature. He shares in the godness. There's equality in the godness. What he's saying is, this is my beloved son. Remember in Psalm 2, it says about the Son coming, this day have I begotten you. This is that formal moment where the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. So what was happening in this baptism? What was happening in this baptism is he was being identified with his people. He's in the line with sinners. He's fulfilling all righteousness so that he can be a perfect sacrifice for all of us sinners. And third, his identity as the eternal Son of God, not just Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee, but as the eternal Son of God, the God-man, it's identified in no uncertain terms by the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." What does this relate, our final question, and we conclude, with Christian baptism? I have very few minutes to deal with this. So I provided you a detailed handout at the back that I hope you'll get, take home, read the verses, and you'll understand again if you have questions, or perhaps it will create more questions that we can talk about later. But I do want to remind you of a few things that we believe the scriptures teach. One of the most visible distinctives of a Baptist church is that we dunk people. Okay, we do. We immerse people. So sometimes when people are saying, what's the difference between a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church, is they put them totally underwater over there. I mean, we got it on our sign, right? We tell people. That's what we do. We baptize people. We dunk them. We immerse them. We submerge them. Now, if you just heard that from the street, you may say, that's weird. But why do we believe that? Well, let me just give you three reasons. We believe that Christian baptism, it had a precursor in John's baptism, but it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as Christ's baptism. That can never be repeated. But what we have in Christian baptism is something that Jesus Christ commanded. It was part of making disciples. It's one of the participles that hangs on the main verb in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go out and make disciples. Number one, the people that should be baptized are the subjects who are believers. What the scriptures on and on again tell us is this drama of salvation that happens in just a moment with the stirring of the waters in baptism. It is a picture of the drama of salvation. It's not something to take lightly. I hope as a Baptist church that we have big thoughts about baptisms. Not silly thoughts, not giddy thoughts, but big thoughts. The Lord Jesus in discipleship said, this is what you need to do. You need to go and baptize those who've believed. And then after you baptize them, you need to teach them all things I've commanded you. And you do this for how long? I'm with you to the end of the age. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. So we baptize believers. We are very clear that we believe the scriptures, and I put this in your handout, the New Testament does not allow infants to be qualified for that because they can't believe. So as a Baptist church, and believing what we believe about the New Testament, is the New Testament does not contain a single command to baptize infants, and it never narrates a single indisputable incident in which an infant was baptized. You say, well, that's unkind. No, we just want to be scriptural, folks. I want to say to you that the only subject we believe should experience Christian baptism are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's why they're going to share with you their testimony of when they turn from their sins and place faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it must have the proper meaning. There can be baptisms that don't have with them the proper meaning of scripturally. So if the person who is baptizing, the pastor or the officiator or the person who's being baptized think something else is happening that's not happening, is an invalid baptism. For instance, if someone believes that these waters save, we know from Romans there's no work, no ritual, no ordinance that can extend saving grace to any individual. And finally, we believe not only it has to have the right meaning, but it also is a sign of being united with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And finally, the mode, what we see in the scriptures is immersion. The word baptizo or baptistein always means submerge. It's the best picture that demonstrates the truth that it represents of being identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we see in other circumstantial places in the New Testament that John and Jesus and the other apostles baptizes in place where there was a lot of water. Now, with that said, let me conclude with this. Jesus Christ was baptized. Why? One of the reasons is because he identified with sinners. Do you know what's about to happen with these three that are baptized? Is they're identifying with Jesus. One of the wonderful moments about this ordinance is it is a moment where you are demonstrating visibly that I am now united, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was buried in death with him. Now I'm raised to walk in newness of life. So what's about to happen is these three are saying, I identify with Jesus because he first did what? Identified with me. So dear one, this is not a sermon to try to get you baptized necessarily if you haven't been baptized. I hope you'll consider that because it's very important. If you're a believer and not baptized, I encourage you to take that step to consider this call from the Lord Jesus in discipleship to be baptized. But I'm also concerned that some of us have never actually experienced inwardly what baptism demonstrates visibly. You've never been born again, so you're not a believer, so you couldn't experience believer's baptism because this is just a visual of what's supposed to take place in every heart. And here's what you need to hear this morning. If you haven't heard it already, Jesus got in line with you. He got in the sinner's line with you, where he could be identified with all the sins that you've ever committed. And when he took his righteous life to the cross, he was not paying for his sin. He was suffering and paying for your sin and my sin. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now we have this visual that says, if he identified with me, oh, praise God, I get to publicly identify with him. So my exhortation to all of us this morning is not necessarily, have you been scripturally baptized? That is a secondary point that's very important. But my cry to you, my pleading with you, is if you experienced identifying with the Savior who identified with you, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Some of us, this is just too simple. There was another, not a baptism, but it was a dipping for sure. Do you remember this one? Real quickly, in 2 Kings, we're told about a guy by the name of Naaman. Naaman was a big officer with the king of Syria, but he had leprosy. And there was a little girl that had been taken captive from Israel, and she told one of the servants that she worked for, one of the household people, hey, if you'll tell Naaman about the prophet, his name's Elijah, if you'll tell him about the prophet, he can probably heal him. So he goes and talks to the king of Syria, and he says, I'm gonna let you go, but I want you to take a bunch of gifts for whoever this prophet is. You gotta pay him well. But you go, get healed, come back, and it'll be great. So that's not what the text says, but that's kind of where it's going, right? So Naaman shows up, and he comes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel, he says, I'm here to be healed. So he rips his clothes, and he says, I can't heal anybody. I'm not God. And then he says, no, I'm looking for the prophet. Oh, yeah, the prophet's down the street. You want to see Elijah. So Naaman and his big entourage with all these gifts show up at Naaman's house. At Elijah's house, at the place he was staying. And Naaman tells him why he's there, and the messenger comes out, and he says, if you'll go and dip 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be clean, and you will be healed. And what does Naaman say? That's great. He got mad. He got angry. He threw a temper tantrum. And what does a servant say to him? Naaman, sir, if he'd ask you to do something like really hard, really great, really tough, you would have done it. But simply to go and get in the Jordan and dip 7 times, it's too tough for you. You know what that demonstrates is Naaman had to have the humility to admit his need and to admit that it was nothing he could do. He even says, we have better rivers in Syria. We have these Abana and Pharpar. I don't even know those rivers. But Abana and Pharpar were better rivers in Damascus. And his servants say, will you just submit to it? So here's a question for all of us this morning. Have you identified with Jesus who willingly identified with your sin? The way you do that is you receive him as your Savior. You understand that your only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the good news of the gospel that began at the baptism of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Such a rich text that I have fumbled, I feel. But Lord, I pray that you would take your word and push it deep into our hearts. Lord, may our love for, our worship of, our loyalty to Jesus Christ grow. May we never tire of a message that is essentially just about Jesus. We didn't have five steps on how to be better at this or that. Lord, we just want to see Christ. And so we ask that he would become lovely to all of us as his children, as your children. And I pray that those who've never received Christ would see, even in this visual, this dramatization of the gospel, these believers who are about to share us of how they were transferred from darkness to light, would draw our hearts to love and serve and believe in our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.